Once again, turn your attention please to the book of Colossians and Colossians chapter 1 and once again the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, we look this afternoon at the first two verses. We come now immediately to the text. And I remind you first and foremost that this is a letter from jail. It's a letter from prison, where, of course, Paul is incarcerated at this time. But make no mistake about it, Paul, although he be in prison, he writes as the Lord's ambassador. It is as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he says. It is as an apostle because Christ has appointed him and sent him. His office, he says, is not of the will of men, neither is it the result of fortuitousness. It is of God, it is of the will of God. He says elsewhere in Galatians chapter 1 verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So he was sent, he was chosen by God to be a Christian, to be a saint before the foundation of the world, separated, he says, from his mother's womb, to be a servant and apostle of God. So here he is in this letter, as he writes it, to the Colossians, discharging an apostolic obligation and responsibility. The dignity and authority with which he writes is in the same way, the same fashion, to be received by its immediate readers, that is those of the Colossian church in his own day, and even by us today. It is to be received with the same dignity and the same authority. Through Paul, no one less than Christ himself addresses his church in every day and generation. So when you read these words, it is Christ himself who is speaking to us in these words, in these divinely inspired words. He speaks to you individually, and he speaks to you as a church. It comes from the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, received his glorious assignment as an apostle to the Gentiles, but not especially to them, not exclusively. He does, of course, witness to and minister to Jews also. But he is writing from prison, prison in Rome, and of course, on the same occasion, he wrote other of the New Testament letters to other churches then in the then known world. So, first and foremost, the imprisonment of Paul. He's in prison not because he's done anything wrong, not because he's lawless, not because he's a villain, not because he's broken any laws, but he's there for his faith. And he has been placed there under house arrest. We read in Acts 28, verse 16, and when we came to Rome, Luke tells us, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And then in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So, this jail time that Paul does, this imprisonment of his, this house arrest, as we might call it, he uses to full advantage. He doesn't sit there twiddling his thumbs, thinking to himself that things have fallen out to him in a bad place. No, on the contrary, he uses it to full advantage. The Jews requested an explanation of him, and he gives them his explanation concerning this sect known as the Nazarenes, those who are called Christians. He says in Acts 28 again, verse 21, and they, the Jews, said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they ask Paul for an explanation, an exposition, you might say, of what this is all about. And so he did so. Verse 23 of Acts 28, and when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Notice Paul's intelligent handling of the gospel, how he sets it forth, how he explains, and how he presents it to these men. He doesn't just sit there telling them that Jesus loves them. He uses intelligent and thorough means and method of presenting the gospel to them. He takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to Moses. He takes them through the prophets. In other words, he takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures, and from morning to evening, he expounds the Old Testament scriptures and shows them that Jesus Christ is there in the Old Testament, and of course, what has happened, the things that have fallen out in Jerusalem concerning Jesus Christ and the apostles are in fact the fulfillment of these things prophesied in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is why it is important to study the Old Testament scriptures just as much as the New, in order that we can see that there, long, long before the events took place, even Jesus Christ was born into the world, these things were spoken, predicted of God long ago. And these things are the fulfillment of them. So you see, he explained thoroughly these things to them. He declared them to them. And he also sought to convince them, to persuade them, that they ought to believe these things. Because in the believing of them, eternal life is received. Some believed and some didn't. So for 2 whole years in prison, Paul, he boldly and without any hindrance whatsoever, he preached and he taught the kingdom of God. And so he saw this jail time as being anything but a hindrance to his ministry. Whatever situation this man finds himself in, he puts it to good gospel use. Wherever he is, whether he's in prison, whether he's in free, whether he's on board a ship, wherever he is using his time, his efforts to further the cause of the gospel. His jail time, his prison time, was just simply a fruitful extension of the rest of his ministry. And there were converts, and there were letters written to the churches. other believers would have been encouraged and strengthened and even emboldened by the stand that he makes for the cause of Christ and his covenant. Other perhaps timid Christians who, fearful of the consequences of witnessing, testifying and standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, they see this man Paul, they see this apostle, and he's banged up in jail, he's locked up, he's incarcerated, and he's waiting judgment from Caesar, but he's not deterred. He's emboldened. He boldly proclaims the kingdom of God regardless of his circumstances, and this can only be an encouragement, and this can only stand to cause others to stand also for Jesus Christ. He never refers to himself as a prisoner of Rome. On the contrary, Ephesians 3 verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Not the prisoner of Rome, not the prisoner of Caesar, not the prisoner of the world. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ," because it's for the cause of Jesus Christ that he's incarcerated. Philippians 1:13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Bonds in Christ. He's in bonds because he's in prison. He's in chains, as he puts it, for the cause of the gospel. In Ephesians 6 verse 19, "As for me," he says, "that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He's Christ's ambassador. And he's in chains because he is Christ's ambassador, but he is not deterred by that. He continues boldly, right to the end of his course, declaring Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And he testified to the Philippians that his jail time even advanced the word of God, even advanced the gospel. Philippians 1:12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Penetrating, think about it, penetrating even Caesar's household. Because this man refuses to lie down, refuses to say no, refuses to be silent, because he's Christ's ambassador, and he declares the kingdom of Christ wherever he is. But here's the question. Are we becoming, or have we become, part of the continuing conquest of the gospel? Have we faced up ourselves personally, and as a church, are we facing up to the demands of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Have you yourself accepted, acknowledged, and are you living up to your responsibility to bear the gospel to others? In your own home, your own locality, wherever it might be, are you in the same fashion, in the same apostolic fashion, using every given situation for the furtherance of the gospel? Because that's what you ought to be doing. So, the apostles' prison time and the apostles' life. He saw his life, his imprisonment tells us something of this, that his life is not something for him to guard and to keep for himself, to spend for himself, but it is something to be spent for Christ, and I mean the entirety of his life. This man does nothing but breathe out the gospel. That's what Christians ought to be doing. It was something to be spent for Jesus Christ and for his cause. 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." For you meaning the church. "Though more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I will very gladly, he says. He gladly, willingly, joyfully abandons himself, his life. He spends it for Jesus Christ and for his cause. He endured much hardships. He gives us a catalogue. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 24 of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. 39 lashes. Five times, beloved, once was enough to kill some men and women. Five times, he says, received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. There were times when his life hung in the balance. He was uncertain as to whether he would be released from prison or not, or if his life would be spared. He says again to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, whether they martyr me or not. In other words, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the attitude of the apostle's life. My life is not mine. It's been given over to Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. And for me to live is Christ. He lives for Christ and for his cause and for nothing else. And his desire is even to be with Christ, because he says that's much better. And if that's the Lord's will, if that's the Lord's desire, if this be my time to be taken and to go home, then so be it. He says that is far, far better, to be out of this bitter, twisted, sin-cursed world and to be with Jesus Christ forever. That is far better. But as long as I am in this world, I will use this life of mine. It will be, I will spend it for the cause of Jesus Christ, to further the gospel. He saw being with Christ as far, far better. Not being in this world and taken up with the trinkets and baubles of this world. Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm a strait, he said. I don't know which is best. I don't wish to choose. But I know this, he says. To be with Christ is much, much better. So you see, the apostle's present time, how he spends it, what he does with it, and the apostle's life, his attitude towards life, his life, shows you something, does it not, of the apostle's attitude towards the world. And what I want you to do is I want you to compare this with the attitude of the Christian church today in this, well, in this hemisphere, in United Kingdom, our own country, and what we call Christianity, what we call gospel living today. So the apostle's attitude to the world. God has, beloved, God has revealed his contempt for the world and its things. In the way that he deals with his apostles, think about it. These men have been appointed, the chosen 12 men and sent by God, appointed to lay down a foundation for his kingdom. Right? Chosen by God, his servants, to lay down a foundation for the kingdom of God. Now you would think that he would give to them principalities. You would think he would give them popedoms. You would think he would give them bishoprics. You would think they would make them big chiefs and put them in lofty places in the church. And you would think that God would make them equal to all the world's leaders and all the world's princes, and give them such authority so that they would not have to endure the contempt of such men. But no, he does the very opposite. No, it pleased God to allow them to suffer the contempt of such leaders, so that they didn't enjoy their lives, living and dying, many of them, if not all of them, in a state of poverty, distress, persecution, reproach, and imprisonment. There's no fat pensions for these men. They don't even own their own houses. And God sets these men, these apostles, as an example to his church in every day and generation. Examples of light and grace, of zeal and holiness. And God shows that he cares little for their happiness in the world. Because God's love, beloved, is not to be measured by how much he gives us the things of the world. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Verse 11, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. They didn't even have a regular dwelling place. Verse 13, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The offscouring of the world. Eh? Now compare that, I ask you, with today's so very, very respectable evangelical church. But this ought to be taken very, very seriously by those who would preach the gospel as successors of the apostles. Because there's nothing more absurd and shameful and detrimental to the wisdom of God to suggest that God treated his apostles abominably by us seeking ambitiously for ourselves high places, positions of power, riches and honour in this world. But then God's contempt for the world is also shown in that he gives the most of it to the worst of men. He gives the most of it to the enemies of the gospel. I mean, who would set any value on anything thrown to pigs? Who would place value on things heaped upon monsters? Persecutors, pagans, atheists and Muslims, God heaps the treasures of this world on them who are being prepared for eternal and everlasting destruction. Remember Psalm 73? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bonds in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verses 17 and 18, until I went in to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. Is it not clear? God does not value. God does not think highly of this world and its things, its trinkets and baubles. Is it really? If it was really worth having, would a holy and a righteous God have distributed its things thus? Think of how little of the world's riches do the faithful servants of God ever have in this world. Will you set your heart on things that God throws to the swine of this world? Or in the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You get all these things that you lust and covet after. In the end of it, you'll lose your soul. Where's the profit in that? Where's the business sense even in that? Oh, think about these things, beloved. Think about them. But then there's the inference to the saints, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Colossian heresy. The suggestion is being made to them that Christ is insufficient, he's not enough. You need this extra. You need our philosophy, you need our blessing, you know, you need this. You need this second blessing that the heretics are presenting to them and seeking to infiltrate the church with. Now the reason why some people, some of the Christians, might be enticed, and of course are even today enticed with the same kind of thinking, same kind of heresy, enticed into a deeper and higher spiritual experience, is sometimes due to their feelings of inferiority. Christians often suffer from feelings of inferiority. Because they've got a wrong view of the world. They look at the world. I haven't got anything, you know, again, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, just like Asaph, they look at the world and all that they've got, and oh, we haven't got anything, you know, and God can't be smiling on us, favouring us, and it's the wrong thinking. You've got to get your thinking right concerning this world and its things. You will always be feeling inferior to the world. You are not inferior to the world. But this inferiority complex, you see, would come from a desire to feel and to be more important. Colossae is, as you know, the church is it's a small church in a big environment, and it's overshadowed by rich and gifted neighbours round about them, by a culture and background, even their financial status within that community. You know, they would be prone to thinking thoughts of provincialism and pettiness, perhaps even a lack of vision, just because they're a small community in a big and rich and gifted community. Just because you're a small church doesn't mean to say you have to have a small vision. You can be in a place such as this and you can touch the four corners of the world if you've got the vision. If you've got the vision. Plus, the believers would be in a minority group, a minority movement, within a wider community, and that within an area there would be many impressive movements. We're just a bunch of, you know, we're just a handful, of, you know, what are we, a dozen? Believers, you know, that live in this great community on the corner of the street in a tiny little village, totally and completely insignificant, and maybe feeling inferior as a result of it. But again, that comes from wrong thinking. So they're feeling unimpressive, inferior, insignificant, small, and so they're prone and they're vulnerable to this heresy. This offering them some kind of higher and deeper spiritual experience that will lift them up and take them to a higher level. Initiation into the superior. Or, you know, first class spirituality, well, that would be a big enticement, wouldn't it? But the problem was that they weren't realizing, they were failing to grasp that they had all that was to be had because they had Jesus Christ. They had everything in Him, all sufficiency in Christ, as Paul will say to them later on, ye are complete in Him. Far from going higher, they were failing to stand in Christ in the place where they had been put. They had been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he tells the Ephesians. But just as today some speak much about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what they actually do is, they narrow down the person, the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the one thing that's needed is to go back to what the scriptures teach and to grasp the truth and to stand upon it. Realizing that in Christ we have salvation, a salvation that is perfect, that is complete in every respect. And so Paul writes to them, along with this young man Timothy, his brother in the Lord, who's of course known to them. He hasn't been amongst them, but they know of him. And he reminds them of who they are, what they are, and what they've been given in Jesus Christ. Their identity with God. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. You see, he's pointing to, he's reminding them of their identity. Beloved, he says, you are saints of God in Christ. Set apart ones. Saints are not dead things. Don't equate the word saints with the jargon of the Roman Catholic Church. Saints are living saints, set apart ones, set apart to be holy, consecrated by God. Every Christian, every true Christian is a saint. You are saints, he says, remind yourself of your identity in God. Set apart ones in Christ to be God's people, engraced individually and corporately. This is your identity. This is your standing. That's an amazing, if you stop and think about it, that's an amazing corrective to anyone's feelings of inferiority. You're God's people, he says. What are you talking about, inferior? What are you talking about? This heresy that offers you something better, something deeper, something higher, comparing yourself to the world. Stop. Go back. Think again what God in Christ has done for you and made you. You alone are God's people. And you are his representatives in this world. You are his servants. Right there in the heart of that city, that ungodly, worldly, financial, gifted city, you are his servants right there in the midst of that city. You're in the world, but you're not of it. Because of what God's done for you. That's what a saint is. Not some monastic life, cut off from needy sinners. You cannot be the salt and light that God has called you to be of the earth, living in a monastery. Whatever kind of monastery it be. You can turn a church into a monastery. God forbid that we should do that. There is something wrong with us, beloved, if we have no real contact with unbelievers. Jesus was clear on this. John 17:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He was termed, was he not, the friend of sinners, Luke 15:2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. May that be said of us. But he was separate from sinners. He didn't get entangled with their sinful lives and their sinful practices. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Paul spoke about his need to be among sinners, but he never got entangled with them. He never got involved in their sinful lives and practices either. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. How can they be saved if you separate yourself from them completely? How can such a catalogue of sinners be reached? How can they be touched with the gospel if we separate ourselves from them completely and utterly? We're not to live in a monastery. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul spoke about his need to be, always to be among sinners in order to present the gospel to them. John warns us, of course. Speaks to us about loving the world. Love not the world, he says, chapter 2, verse 15. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But this calls for wisdom. And balance. Wisdom and balance all the time. But foremost, beloved, it calls for a recognition of who and of what we are in Jesus Christ. And our safety is always, is ever in him. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Grasp the truth of this greeting, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. You know, we read these first two verses of an epistle. We read these greetings to Paul's letters or anybody else's letters, and we just glide over them without giving them a thought. Oh, this is just his introduction. He's just saying hello. Stop and think. Stop and think about what he's saying. In this and in his other greetings, don't just pass over them. Don't just glide over them. Grace be unto you, he says. Grace be unto you. That's not Paul just hoping that God's grace will be with you. That's assuring them. He's assuring the Colossian believers. He's assuring the church even today of God's grace being with us. God's spontaneous, freely given, all-sufficient, loving kindness, his favor, and his enabling, his dynamic presence amongst us. We are being assured of that. and his peace too, and peace, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. This echoes the Lord Jesus Christ again, does it not? John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Beloved, this is a million miles from inferior. What have we got to be inferior about, eh? Lift up your head. Lift back those shoulders and straighten those knees. It was said of Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish Covenanter. I think he was a little bit, what's the word, quaint is maybe the word we would use. He always walked, it was said of him, with his face upwards, always looking the direction to which he was going, towards heaven. That's maybe a lesson for us, that we too should be more heavenly minded, less worldly minded, and spending more of our time, our efforts and our resources, like Paul, in furthering the cause of the gospel, and not the things, and not taken up with the things of this world. Well, we'll come to verse 3 hopefully next Wednesday, if the Lord should spare us. Amen.